Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Hey, well, good morning, everyone. If you want to make your way to a seat, we'll go ahead and get started. Well, maybe we will. Here we go. All right, well, why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to continue in a line of thought we started a couple weeks ago. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." All right. So, the subject for this morning is, Lewis, am I coming through the microphone? Okay, cool. I just can't hear it. The subject of the morning is a Baptist view of children, or the place of children in the life of a Baptist church, whether they're converted or unconverted. What do we do with all of our kids? How do we think about all of our kids? At our church, I think the last time I counted, there were like 62 children, something like that. Maybe it's 67. I think it's 67. And of those in middle school and high school, there are about 10 or 12. So that means elementary school and younger, there are like 50, 55. So when you think about it, right now we've got, a quote unquote youth group of like 10 or 12, if everybody were to show up. But 10 years from now, 5 years from now, we're going to have like 40, 50 kids, assuming people stick around and all that. And so as we think about our church and just the church in general and Baptist theology in general, we need to have our ducks in a row about how we think about children and their relationship to the church, whether they're professing Christians or not. So the purpose of kind of what we're going to do this morning is not to defend credo baptism against pedo baptism. It's not to make a case for an age of accountability or a proper age for baptizing faith-professing children. It's not to give guidance on discerning evidences of saving faith in kids. It's not about the ethics of childbearing or contraception or even children's education. I'm simply trying to start a conversation about the place of children in the life of our church, in the life of Baptist churches, because we Baptists love our children. We love our kids. But we don't baptize them. We don't sprinkle them. And I get very weary and annoyed and, quite frankly, offended when I hear from some paedo-Baptists that Baptists hate our children. They even use that language of, you hate your children because we don't baptize them. We view them as being outside of God's gracious covenantal dealings. We teach them that they are they're not in the covenant of grace. We don't baptize them and bring them into the covenant of grace. We teach them that they're no different from pagans. That's how we're perceived and portrayed. But none of these things are necessarily a part of a Baptist view of children. So this kind of attitude about how Baptists think about kids and being maybe perhaps misrepresented by those that practice infant baptism, it's not a new thing. This goes all the way back to the beginning of the Baptist movement. So there's a really fascinating letter from 1786. It's signed by this guy just with the initials SN, and I don't know who it is. But he says, "The Baptists are spoken of as most inhuman wretches who have no good hope for their children's salvation nor any concern about it, because though they pray for them, they do not profess to baptize them." And so the Baptists of this period were often called advocates of adult baptism as opposed to infant baptism. But that's not our position. We do not believe in adult baptism. We believe in believer's baptism. And that includes any professing believer, regardless of age. And so you can see that Baptists were portrayed by their opponents as being dismissive of the presence of children in their midst. But this is just not true to Baptist history or Baptist theology. In 1792, the Charleston Association issued this circular letter that was authored by Richard Furman entitled, on the relation of children, of church members, on the relation the children of church members bear to the church and the duties arising from that relation. And so he wrote that the children of church members are like wards of the church, W-A-R-D-S. They're wards of the church. And the church is like the guardian of these children. And so Furman says this, "But though we thus contend that infants are not included in membership of the visible church as children of church members and have not a right to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to eat and the exercises of discipline as such, yet we also argue that they are placed under the guardianship of the church. They have a particular claim to their prayers, attention, and care, and are especially entitled to those ordinances which are designed to be the means of conversion. On the other hand, they, in consequence of this relationship, owe a duty and respect to the church which bind them to attend its worship, regard its admonitions and advice, and when they become properly acquainted with religion, understanding its doctrine and precepts, and feeling its sacred influence in the hearts, to unite in membership and use their best endeavors to promote its interest." So here's Richard Furman saying, Baptists view their children as having a responsibility to the church, and the church has a responsibility to the kids. And so I invited our elementary school kids from their Sunday school classes to join here. And so my hope is that all of you kids in the room would hear that you are loved and valued in the church. And just because you're not old enough to understand everything or to participate in everything that we do, you're still invited and encouraged to be here. We want you to be a part of our church, even if you're not currently a member of our church. So these ordinances that Furman talks about that are designed to be a means of conversion, they're the prayers of the church. We ought to pray for our children. The church is singing of praise to God. They ought to hear and participate in the singing of the church. They ought to sit under the preaching of the gospel and the public reading of scripture. They're observers of these ordinances, and by being a part of the church, even if not a member of the church, they receive the blessing that these ordinances are intended to give, because they're hearing the gospel. And the Lord uses the proclamation of the gospel in the church for the conversion of sinners. And so these are the ordinances in the sense of kind of commands of God that are designed for the benefit of others and useful as a means of conversion. So here's what Furman meant when he talks about the church as a guardian. This is kind of our responsibility to the children. He says the guardianship of the church is properly exercised in, number one, seeing that the parents attend to their duty individually as Christians, and that the children are properly regarded by the public ministry and brought to attend public worship. So just being here. And parents, we have a responsibility to bring our children. Number two, by the members of the church in general, showing a tender and affectionate regard for them. We ought to love these children. Number three, taking every proper measure, both by word and example, to convince them of this reality and excellence of religion. So we ought to evangelize them, really exhort them with the gospel. And then fourth, by praying earnestly with and for them, we ought to pray for our children regularly and in public. Fifth, private and public catechizing, in which care is not only taken to teach them a form of sound words, but to lead them into the sense of the spirit of the Christian doctrine. And so those five things of teaching them, praying for them, exhorting them in kind of evangelistic mode, loving them and nurturing them, and then also just encouraging their attendance and bringing them every time we have an opportunity. These are ways that the church is a guardian of the children of the church, whether they're converted or unconverted. And children have a responsibility as wards to be here and to be present. And I was, you know, I have conversations with my kids all the time about I want them to have good friendships here. I want them to enjoy their time here, but, you know, just, you know, sprinting circles around the building isn't the way to make the most of the Lord's Day. And there are different expectations we can have for our children and worship depending on their age and maturity. And so as parents, we ought to be encouraging our children to be present physically, but also just mentally and spiritually as much as they're able to do based on their age. So an 8-year-old is going to be different from a 2-year-old. And a 2-year-old is going to be different from an 18-year-old. And whether they're professing faith or whether they're not professing faith makes a difference. But we as parents ought to be encouraging our children in this way. So I really want to offer just a Baptist view of children that's consistent with Baptist theology. And my purpose really is quite narrow. It's just to demonstrate that Baptists have a special obligation to the children of church members. They are not as if they're the children of pagans. The children born to Christian families have a special position in God's providence and in the life of our church because he's given them to Christian parents. That doesn't make them members of the new covenant automatically by birth or by infant baptism. But in God's providence, these children have been born into Christian homes. A term that I've tried to adopt is they've been raised, they're being raised in a Christian moral economy. We have a moral economy, a kind of culture that's shaped by biblical ideals and biblical principles and the law of God and the gospel of Christ. And so we have a special obligation to these children. And so the most loving thing that Baptist parents can do is to refrain from baptizing their children until, by God's grace and in God's time, they're regenerated. And so this is both parentally loving and theologically appropriate. So when it comes to children, Baptists have spent a lot of our energy saying why we don't baptize infants, but we haven't really adequately developed a positive vision for the place of children in our life of our churches. So I want to give you just a few things. The first, I want to explain Baptist theology and then give you a couple of ways that the church has a responsibility to children and how we should regard our children. So first, just in the big picture, a Baptist is not a catch-all category for any kind of non-denominational Protestant, any kind of generic Bible church, non-denominational church. It's not endlessly elastic for those, anyone and everyone who might consider themselves Baptists. Baptists can be marked by orthodoxy, evangelicalism, ecclesial separation and confessionalism. Those four are marks of Baptist polity. So we are orthodox in the sense that we affirm the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We're orthodox, small o. We are Catholic, small c, in that way of we affirm the one true gospel revealed in Holy Scripture. We embrace the profession of faith that's embodied in the classic creeds of the faith. So we're orthodox in that way. We're evangelical in the sense that we believe in a gospel proclamation and the importance of personal conversion, the truthfulness of Scripture, and other things that go with that term. We're also confessional. We put our beliefs into writing, and we use them in a regulative way in the life of our church. But the other thing that's kind of particular to Baptists is we believe in ecclesial separation. And what that means is that this is kind of where it comes down to, we don't baptize our babies. Baptist ecclesiology derives from our unique covenant theology, and by unique, I just mean different from other Reformed traditions. So we believe that the church is composed only of God's elect, who are discerned to be God's elect by their profession of faith and repentance. And so who does this discerning? Who is it that discerns whether someone is giving a credible profession of faith or not? It's not only parents. Though for children, parents are going to play a vital role in discerning a credible profession of faith. But it's the whole congregation. It's not just pastors. It's the whole congregation. We wield the keys of the kingdom as the church, as we discern who the people of God are. And so the Baptist ideal is a membership of only truly regenerate people. So that's why we wait until a child makes a credible profession of faith before we would admit anyone to baptism. That's why we don't baptize infants. Baptism is the initiating sign of new covenant inclusion. And so to baptize someone prior to a credible profession of faith is to undermine the theology of baptism and the theology of the church. And it's actually revealing a deficient covenant theology. So the visible church is intended to look as much like the invisible church as possible in this world. So it's not intended to be a mixed body of believers and non-believers. And so some people believe that we do include non-believers in the church, but it's not that way by design. There's kind of an inevitability of non-believers or people that make an illegitimate profession of faith coming into the church, but they ought to be removed when they're discerned to be that way. And so by design, the visible church is meant to be only those who are professing true faith in Christ. So this leads to a kind of peculiar Baptist definition of baptism. It's a sacramental picture of the already present grace of salvation. And it functions as a means of grace to the recipient by reminding the one baptized of the power of the gospel and by reminding them of the salvation that continues to transform them. It's primarily backward-looking. Baptism is picturing a spiritual reality that's already true in the sense of conversion and regeneration. It's not the means of conversion, the means of regeneration, but it pictures an already present reality. It's not fundamentally forward-looking. Baptism is not a promise of future regeneration, but it's primarily backward-looking. It's an attestation by the person being baptized and by the church bearing witness that this person is regenerated. And so baptism is a sign in that way. And so this is one of the reasons why we don't baptize children before they've made a credible profession of faith. And so this is an essential part of our ecclesiology. It's a covenant theology like this. The understanding of what baptism is and does that make it wrong to baptize those for whom it's not intended. And so when that happens, it's not truly baptism. And so it's unloving and unbiblical to apply this kind of significant religious sign to one who it's not intended for, since it requires the congregation to affirm something that is not true, and it offers false assurance to one improperly baptized. So, based on Baptist view of the covenant of grace, we get a peculiar ecclesiology of a regenerate church membership. And because of that view of regenerate church membership, only those who make a credible profession of faith are admitted into membership, and they do that by baptism. So if you're a child, I'm trying to make it plain. I'm probably not doing the best job, but I'm trying. We want you to hear the gospel, and we want you to understand it. We want you to be transformed by it. That is our prayer. And when that happens, we want you to talk to us about it. We want you to testify to the goodness of God, that what he's done for you, he's saved you from your sins. You really believe in Jesus, and you're turning from your sin, you're repenting, and you've received Christ and are committed to walking with him forever. And when that happens, we want to affirm that. We want to help discern the evidences of the truthfulness of that. We want to baptize you and bring you into the membership of the church. That means there's not a specific age limit. You don't have to wait till you're 18 or 16 or 12. Any person who makes a credible profession of faith is qualified and actually is obligated, should become a member of a gospel church with all the privileges and responsibilities that go with it. So the privileges would be you have particular pastoral care. You have a right to baptism and to take of the Lord's Supper. There are responsibilities, like you would be the subject of potential church discipline should you walk in a way that's out of step with the gospel. And also, some of those responsibilities would be things that might not be appropriate for a young child that a church member as a child could potentially be temporarily exempt from. For instance, the election of officers and voting on the budget, opportunities to preach and teach. There are certain responsibilities that a member might have that we might, for reasons of maturity, not expect a child to fulfill, but they would have a right to such things. And it would differ from child to child. So this is how our Baptist theology of the covenants shape our ecclesiology, which shapes our view of the church and children, who's in and out, who gets baptized, who gets to come to the Lord's Supper. So maybe just one more, just cookies on the bottom shelf situation here. Let's say you're 5 years old, and every week you see the Lord's Supper elements come around, and you really want one of those little pieces of bread and one of those tiny little cups of juice. It's, you know, you've been sitting for an hour, and that would just be a great thing for you. We would love for you to be a part of that, but we think it would be inappropriate for you to be a part of that until you make a profession of faith and are baptized. We don't want to coerce you into that. We don't want to deceive you or manipulate you into a false profession. But if you're a child and you're curious about the Lord's Supper, It's for those who are professing faith in Christ and have entered the church through baptism. So let me pause there and just ask, what questions do you have at this point? Okay. Okay, Allison. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Can you kind of explain just a little more, like what you mean by included in the church? Yeah. I know you don't mean like that non-believers are not welcome to come to church and,
right,
and sit under the word and fellowship with us.
Yeah, that's a good question. So when I say included in the church, I mean included in the covenant membership of the church. So any child who's here who has not made a profession of faith is in a sense included in the church. They're present with us week in and week out. They're part of our community. Our church, in a way, wouldn't be the same without some of our little kids running around. If they weren't here, we would feel their loss. And so they're included in the church in the sense of the fellowship and the community, but they're not included in the church in terms of covenant membership. And so unbelievers are invited to attend our church. They're invited to be here for the fellowship meal after church today. They're invited to all of the public gatherings of the church. But unbelievers are not included in the membership of the church. They're not entitled to any of the privileges of the church, like the ordinances. They have no claim to some of the other provisions of the church in terms of pastoral care and accountability. They're not under the discipline of the church. As a pastor, I don't give an account for their soul, but only those who are members. And so we really want to encourage people that attend to become members and receive all of those privileges and blessings that non-believers and other professing non-members don't have a claim to. So, yeah, good question. Heath.
Would you say that what you're describing, there's a pretty clear line from pick a date through now, 1700s or go back much further, or would you say that what you're describing we are trying to recover from a lost time?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think there's a clear historical line to the mid-1600s, because that's kind of the emergence of the Baptist tradition from English Puritanism. And so that's when this Baptist covenant theology begins to emerge with a Baptist ecclesiology that goes with it. And so our tradition kind of emerges from English Puritanism in the 17th century. However, it didn't emerge as an invention or innovation. We would say that the Protestant Reformation was a retrieval of the doctrine of salvation that the apostles and early church believed that was lost over time, or other kinds of perversions of doctrine had latched on. So the Protestant Reformation was a retrieval movement of biblical understanding of salvation. The Baptist movement came a few generations later as a retrieval movement of the ecclesiology of the apostles and the New Testament church. So as Baptists, I would say that we are a retrieval movement within a retrieval movement, if that makes sense. So we are Protestant Reformed Christians retrieving the faith once for all delivered to the saints that was lost by the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. So we are part of that broader movement of retrieving Orthodox biblical Christianity. But as Baptists, we go further from the doctrine of salvation, and we also retrieve apostolic and primitive ecclesiology. And so by primitive, I just mean the practices and beliefs of the earliest churches. And so we believe our practice is thoroughly biblical, and it's not actually an innovation, but I don't want to use the word restoration, a retrieval of biblical Christianity and ecclesiology. So we don't say that churches that aren't just like us are false churches, but they can be true churches but have intermixed certain errors on secondary doctrines. So let's press on and talk about a couple of other things here. As Christian parents in Baptist churches, We've got all these children, so what ought we to do? We ought to prioritize truth-telling for the sake of our children. Prioritize truth-telling. So based on the line of reasoning that I've laid out here, we don't baptize our children. We don't view them as being members of the church or members of the new covenant until they make a profession of faith, because it's important for parents of children that we teach them what's true. So unregenerated children, like any unregenerated person, are not part of Christ's body. They're not members of the new covenant, and they need to know that. It's important that they know that. If they're unregenerated, yet part of the covenant of grace, what's the nature of this unregenerated child? What's the nature of their federal union with Christ? If they're not federally united to Christ, who are they united to? They are under a covenant, but they're under the covenant of works. Their federal head is Adam. And we need to tell them that. Does Jesus serve as the mediator of our unregenerate children? We know that Christ is not a mediator for the unconverted. So our theology matters for what we think about our children and how we teach them and how we train them and how we view them in their relationship to the church. So it's wrong and really confusing for children to teach them that they're part of the people of God when in fact they're not. When to teach them that they're in the covenant of grace when in fact they're not. It's wrong to teach them that they can participate in the outward forms of the church, but not be a part of the spiritual reality that it represents. And so we don't grant a distinction of participating in membership in the outward forms, but not participating in the spiritual reality that it represents. Baptists, we ought to remove these kinds of false professors of the faith. So we shouldn't try to include unregenerate people in the church. So on Baptist principles of what the church is, it really is actually harmful to the church to intentionally include among its members those who are not truly among God's people by profession of faith, regardless of who their moms and dads are. So we Baptist parents ought to tell the truth to our children, especially to our own children, about who the people of God are, how one becomes part of the people of God. And we should pray and work for their salvation. We should pray for them. We should explain the truth to them so that when they understand it and respond in faith by the grace of God, there's a real understanding of what's happening here. There's a real transformation of darkness to light, from being a child of wrath to being a child of grace and a child of light. And so we ought to prioritize truth-telling. And by giving children false assurances of grace when there hasn't been a profession of faith can be deeply confusing down the road. So prioritizing truth-telling. And then the second thing is perpetual gospel sharing for the sake of our children. So to say that someone's a Christian is not merely to identify a certain culture or a family, but it signifies an inward renewal of the soul and a personal faith in the biblical gospel. So it's no surprise that Baptists stand at odds with our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters in not administering baptism, for instance, to those who we believe to be inappropriate recipients of it. So baptism is for Christians, and unregenerated children are not Christians. And so if we don't baptize them, what do we do? So instead, we evangelize them. We share the gospel with them. We exhort them to saving faith. We teach them the truth. And so you might call this discipleship in kind of a limited sense. Generally, discipleship means a Christian helping another Christian follow Christ. Evangelism is really a better term because it really is communicating, a Christian communicating the living gospel of God to a non-Christian with the intent to persuade of the gospel's power and message. That's really our relationship to our children, is a kind of gospel-sharing, evangelistic motive, wanting to lead our children by the hand to lay hold of Christ. So we work to that end. So Baptist parents stand in a unique evangelistic position with respect to our children. We're commanded to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as we read in Ephesians 6. They are to obey their parents as unto the Lord. They're made holy. 1 Corinthians 7:14. I'll come back to that in just a moment. They're exposed to gospel preaching and the church's activities in ways that other unregenerated people are not. And as soon as they repent and believe in the gospel, we gladly baptize them and welcome them into the church in obedience to Christ's command. We work and pray to that end. Jesus said, go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them. Not making disciples and then waiting till they get to a certain age and then baptizing them. So we are to baptize all of God's disciples. So what that means is we need to be careful about the way that we speak about our children. We don't need to give them false assurances of grace where they have not yet made a profession of faith. However, I think sometimes Baptists, and specifically Reformed Baptists, can speak poorly of their children and have too low of thoughts of the spirituality of children. Often this is intended to be humorous. For instance, Vody Bachum has this line where he refers to children as vipers in diapers, and always gets a big chuckle out of people. And there are people that talk about their children, especially young children, in terms that we would associate with demonic activity. And this is a bad look. This confirms a lot of stereotypes about our inattention and low esteem of our children. We need to stop that kind of speaking about our children. If you have unregenerate children, do not speak of them in ways that dishonor God's providence of putting them into your homes. If you have even believing children who act up and are crazy and who have a hard time obeying, it's okay to wrestle with their behavior and seek to discipline them in ways that are honoring to the Lord, but please do not descend into speaking in ways that dishonor your children. God and His providence has given them to you. And so we need to be really, really careful about how we speak to them and speak about them. And so just because we're trying to emphasize their depravity doesn't mean we speak in ways that that really dishonor God's providence in giving them to us. Instead, we ought to be diligent to use every available means of grace for our children, for their spiritual encouragement. And so we evangelize them. And when they make a profession of faith, we bring them into the church. And God has entrusted these children into our care. And so we serve our children when we care for them and speak about them and speak to them in ways that are seasoned with salt. And if they're outside of Christ, we serve them well by explaining the reality of their soul, the reality of sin and death, the power of the gospel to save, even young children. And so if children are considering the claims of Christ, we serve them well by calling them to repent of their sin and to believe in Christ and enter into the new covenant. And when they give evidences of doing that, when they make a profession of faith and there's evidences of saving grace in their life, we ought to encourage them and affirm them, not perpetually put them off and keep them at arm's distance. So, let me pause there and ask if there are any questions about that or comments. Martha. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so. That would be a kind of common grace of self-control and discipline. There are kind of natural duties that we owe. And yeah, the Lord helps us to perform those natural duties. And then for a Christian, we have particular assistance from the Holy Spirit to fulfill natural and spiritual duties to the Lord. Now, I want to cover a couple of what about questions, in particular some passages of Scripture. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 41. Peter says to the people of in Jerusalem, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, Paedobaptists used this passage as like kind of the great proof text of their reasoning. I think this is like an airtight argument for the Credo-Baptist position. And so these are kind of debated passages here, but Some people use this to say, see how, you know, the promise is for you and your children. That was a phrase from the Old Testament. And here's Peter using it for the New Testament. It shows this kind of continuity of the covenants. And there is a great continuity of the covenants. But notice what the promise is. Look at the promise. The promise is the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is inclusive of all people, those who hear and their children, those far off and near. And so it's for all kinds of people, for you and for your children. All those whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So those who receive this promise are those that God calls to himself. And so the text says that those who were baptized and added to the church were those who received his word. It's not those who received his word and their children. So here, Peter is, I think, making an absolutely like amazing case for the children of church members weren't being baptized in these early churches. Here he said it's those who received the word were baptized. But the promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise of savability is for everyone, those who hear and their children, those who are far off and those who are near. I think that phrase far off and near is a reference to Jews and Gentiles. All people without exception, ethnically, Jewish or Gentile, all people without exception, chronologically, whether you're old or young, the gospel message, the promise of salvation is for all of those people. I'm sure there were children in the, among that 3,000 who were saved and were baptized, but their baptism, in addition to the church, was conditioned on divine calling and their faithful response, not simply their genealogical relationship to someone who did respond. So another passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 13 and 14. It says, if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they're holy. So what does it mean that these children are made holy by having a believing parent? Whatever it means, it cannot mean that the children are considered Christians and in the new covenant and should be baptized. Unless you want to argue that a person's unbelieving spouse should be considered a Christian and in the new covenant and therefore should be baptized. An unbelieving spouse is made holy, not inwardly or spiritually by the believing spouse, since only the Holy Spirit can do that. Instead, the unbelieving spouse is made holy by virtue of continuing in a legitimate marriage, an institution which God has established for their mutual good. Similarly, unbelieving children are made holy, not in terms of an inward spiritual grace, but in terms of living in a home in submission to legitimate parents in the order in which God has established. So they're made holy, not in the sense of being personally sanctified unto salvation, but they're made holy in the sense of it's a legitimate institution. The believing spouse is not defiled by having unbelieving children. Another passage, Luke chapter 18, 15 to 17. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. It says, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This passage has nothing to do with including children in the church or baptizing babies, not at all. The text nowhere mentions baptism here, and it's not a good and necessary inference. Richard Furman commented about it this way. He says, though these words appear originally to have particularly respected the bringing of children to Christ, personally and in a bodily sense, there appears to be no impropriety in understanding them with respect to all the means of grace proper to their state and character. But if this sense is admitted, it must be with this limitation proposed. For if the permission to come to him is wrongly understood to include an approach to him by all means indefinitely, then the necessity of rational qualification is laid aside. In other words, they don't even have to like know anything. Distinctions clearly made in other passages of Scripture, which are rendered meaningless. And a rite for these little children's admission to the Lord's Supper is firmly established as to baptism, the thing ordinarily contended for in any other ordinance. And so Jesus' point is not to institute kind of a new mode of church. Instead, he's commending the humility of children and their absolute dependence that marks young children. And so, for to such belongs the kingdom of God, to such like these, not to these in particular, not to babies, but to those who have these characteristics of babies in the sense of humility and dependence. This is about receiving the kingdom of God, being experiencing true conversion. It's not about some notion of kind of an external only inclusion into the visible church. There's a similar passage in Matthew chapter 18. I don't have time to go there, that talks about receiving the kingdom like a child. Again, it's not about the inclusion of children in the new covenant, but it's about certain qualities of spirit, a kind of humility and meekness that should mark the people of God. So Baptists love and desire to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This means that we have to tell them the truth about the nature of the church and the nature of their soul, the nature of the new covenant. We have to tell them the truth about the way of salvation, the necessity of personal faith in Christ. And so including them into church privileges and responsibilities before they've made a credible profession of faith, it only serves to obscure what the New Testament is actually really clear about. And so treating them as insiders feels like compassion, but in reality, it leads to a whole lot of confusion. And so a good prayer for us to pray for our kids is from Psalm 144, verse 12. It says, "May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace." I think this is the kind of thing we ought to pray for our children. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown. So this is a vision of a plant that's firmly rooted in the ground. It's not been frequently transplanted with all these shallow roots and loose connections, but it's been firmly planted and it's bearing proper fruit. Think about Psalm 1. It yields its fruit in its season. So even if it's not yielding fruit right now, we pray that it one day will be. So we pray that our sons would, in their youth, would be like plants full grown. And our daughters like corner pillars. So the corner pillar, I take this to signify a kind of strong resolution. When you lay the corner pillar, that's the thing that isn't easily moved. And the rest of the structure is built around that and based off of the angles and structure and orientation of that corner pillar. And so may our daughters be like corner pillars, cut for the structure of a palace. This signifies that they are set apart for a special purpose. They're not of common use. And they give shape to their environment rather than being shaped by it, like Play-Doh or clay. And that's my prayer for our children, our sons and daughters, that they would be like plants full grown and like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. So I hope that this gives some clarity to the place of children, that they are welcomed and included in our church, even if they're not members entitled to all the duties and privileges of the church. But for any child that makes a credible profession of faith, we ought to include them, regardless of their age. So kids, I hope that you caught at least some of that and can talk to your parents about that, about what it means to make a credible profession of faith, and what it means to be included in the privileges and duties of the church. So let me pause there. We've got just 1 minute. Does anyone have any particular things to ask or mention?
So I was brought up in like the 1890s in Southern Baptist Church in Alabama. Like when you became a Christian was you asked Jesus into your heart and you believed in Jesus. And I walked away from my childhood church understanding of that with that's it. I just need to ask Jesus into my heart and believe the gospel. And so I know that they were trying to look for a concrete way to communicate to children this is how you become Christians. But it's wrong. So what would you say is like, and it's mysterious, how one becomes Christian, that's what Jesus said, and when he's talking about Nicodemus. But what would you say is like a good way to communicate to children, just that, what it means to, what it is to become Christian?
Yeah, I think we should look for biblical language to use. So like, asking Jesus into your heart isn't particularly biblical language. I think it's trying to communicate in a very, like, to a child level of like, but I still think it doesn't really communicate very well. And so I think asking them insightful questions about what they believe about the gospel. And on that note, let me mention a great book, Forbid Them Not by Ted Christman. This is a, it says, Rethinking Baptism and Church Membership of Children and Young People. This is a great little booklet. It's like 35 pages. I have a PDF of this, and if you email me, I will email you that PDF, and you can just read it on your own time. In this little book, he's got like a paragraph of just like, I don't know, 20 or 30 questions that you could ask a child who is wrestling through the faith, and help. He's helping you to discern a credible profession of faith. And I think he's got a great point, and I really do like this book a lot. One of the things, though, that I think he really does a good job about is including pastors in your discernment. So, I mean, as a pastor, I would much rather hear from a parent, hi, my child is, you know, really, the spiritual gears are turning, and we're trying to discern a credible profession of faith. Could we talk with you about that? The answer is always going to be, absolutely, we would love to talk to you about that. That's a better way to approach the conversation than saying, my kid's a Christian now, he prayed to receive Jesus last night, when can we baptize him? That kind of takes the pastoral oversight away. So I would say including your pastors early and often in those conversations with your children. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't have those conversations with your children, but in terms of like trying to nail down like a final verdict, please do communicate with us. That's part of our responsibility over the church, is to give oversight to those very kinds of conversations. But we must conclude. Let me pray for us, and we can transition. Please do catch me later and ask me more questions about this, because I'm eager to talk about it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you encourage us to speak about our children and to speak your word and your truth to them. I pray for those kids here in this class right now, that you would get the spiritual gears turning by your Holy Spirit's power. I know that there are some things that I said that probably didn't make sense. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use that somehow and sanctify it. But I pray that our children would know and love the gospel by the things that they're taught, the things that they overhear, the things that they're intentionally led to understand, and also just the things that they pick up from our conversations and the ways that we talk and interact together. God, I pray that our church will be a place that encourages and nurtures the budding faith of young children, that we wouldn't be scared of that, but that we would really encourage it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would watch over our children and equip and fill our parents with discernment and wisdom, and give us grace to honor you as we continue to worship you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You are dismissed. We'll be back here in just a few minutes for corporate worship.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.